we're turning to reading God's word, to the Psalm number 8, the Psalm number 8, and we will commence to read at the first one. That's the Psalm number 8, and the first one. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hath thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the offender. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visited him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen. We'll end our reading there just at the end of that psalm. Now we look to the Lord in prayer to ask the Lord for help as we would consider his word, that we might know the real presence of the Lord, what it is to be closed in with the Lord today. We look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we bow again in thy presence. We thank thee, Lord, for giving to us this time when we have been able to come and to lift our voices together in praise unto thee. And now we turn to thy word, and, O Lord, we would want to hear what thou hast got to say to us. And for this end and to this end, we pray that thou would have us to be closed in here with thyself, that thou would take from us every distracting thought. And, O Lord, I pray today that our minds and our attention would be upon thee, that we might hear the word of the Lord to our souls. Pray, Lord, for help for the preaching of the word. Thou knowest the need of the preacher. And I pray, O Lord, today that thou would be pleased just to take this word and to have it to be applied by the Spirit of God to our hearts. Pray that thou would make the word to be clear and plain, simple. And I pray, O God, that to this end thou would grant to me now that fresh anointing, that I might know the very power of God in the proclamation of thy word and liberty in the word. I pray, O Lord, today that thou would give to me clarity of mind, that thou would take from me every distraction. And I pray, O God, that thou would give me plainness of speaking. For these things we look to thee, Lord, that the name of the Lord would be honored and glorified, and that hearts would be done good by the application by the Spirit of God of the word of God to our hearts. Answer prayer for thy glory's sake, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. This Psalm 8 that we have read together is a most wonderful and a joyful song of praise unto the Lord. And I'm sure you will have noticed in the reading of it that the words which open the Psalm are the same words that close the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So we have here in these opening words and in the closing words and in all that there is in between a setting forth of the Lord in all of his glory and in all of his majesty. In the reading of this psalm, you will discover that there is so much of Christ in the psalm. In that second verse there, we can see it referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn over into Matthew's Gospel, And to the chapter 21 there, the verse 16, we find that Christ takes these words and he applies them to himself. You may remember that portion of scripture when the children cried out regarding Christ's Hosanna to the Son of David, and the chief priests and the scribes, they were sore displeased, we read. They were angry at the children bringing their praise on to the Lord. And Christ takes these words. He refers the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, back again to this psalm and to the second verse of this psalm. And he would have them to know that these words are spoken of him who is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the verses 5 and 6 and 7 here, these verses we read together, I believe that this makes reference to the position of man before the fall. Because much of that which is stated in these verses here, we have applied to man over in the chapter 1 of Genesis there, and in the verse 16 and on through those verses, again the verse 26 and 27 and 28, these verses are applied and can be applied to man in his position before the fall. But yet, they also speak of Christ. They speak of Christ taking upon himself perfect humanity to do the work of redemption. We know that is the case because the inspired apostle back there in Hebrews and in the second chapter of Hebrews makes reference to these words. He quotes these very verses here that we have been reading together from the chapter, from the Psalm 8. In the verses 6 and 7 and 8 there, he is quoting these same words. We have already said that we believe that they do apply largely and generally to man's position before the fall, but they most certainly apply in a very definite way to the Lord Jesus Christ, because having quoted these verses, in the verse 9 we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And so, right throughout the psalm, we have much of the Lord Jesus Christ set before us. The psalm is full of Christ, and we have much then to consider in relation to this. Speaking of Christ, and speaking of him in his glory, speaking of him in his majesty, and speaking of him in his atoning work. The psalm is full of Christ. But I want to take today the verses 3 and 4 as our text. You will see that the two verses are joined together. The question that is asked in the first 4, what is man? It is asked in the light of what the psalmist has been considering. So the verses 3 and 4 are joined together. I want to consider with you, first of all, in the psalm or in these verses here, we have the indescribable excellency of the Lord. The indescribable excellency of the Lord. The psalm starts and it finishes with those words, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And you will know that when we read of the name of the Lord, that it is speaking of the nature of the Lord. And so the psalmist here is setting forth here the excellency of the Lord. That word excellent is elsewhere in the Old Testament translated by our English word glorious. And again by the word mighty. How glorious, how excellent, how mighty is the very nature of God, is the Lord himself. But the term that is used here is the term how. How excellent. It is an exclamation. It is used here as an exclamation because no words can fully express the excellency of the Lord. His glory, his honor, his might, all his glorious attributes are beyond any expression that a man could use.
We have the catechism, of course, that expresses the same thing. What is God? And the answer is given. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite. He is infinite, infinite in all of his attributes. He is infinite, he is eternal, he is unchangeable in his being. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, infinite in his power, infinite in his holiness, infinite in his justice, infinite in his goodness, infinite in his truth. People, no mere English words are able to express fully the glory and the majesty and the excellency of the Lord as we have him here in the psalm presented to us. The excellency of the Lord. Now this is important. It is an imperative. We need to have a high view of God. We need to have the same view of the Lord as the psalmist has here when he is speaking of him. A great problem today is found amongst us, and it's a problem with serious consequences, in that many, including professing Christians, have a low view of God, and they seem to regard the Lord as one who is one like themselves, like some benevolent old gentleman who seems to look at the events of the world from a distance and appears to be unable to intervene. In the minds and in the language and expressions of many, God is dragged off his throne down to man's level. Now, it is important today that we recognize what the psalmist is saying about the Lord. And it's important that we should have a proper view, a proper understanding of God, of his infinite greatness, of his excellency, that he excels all else. If we do not have that view, then we will have an improper view of man. We will have an improper view of man's importance, of man's intelligence, of man's power, of man's influence. If we do not understand and see God as the infinite and eternal God of all excellency, then we will view ourselves as being somewhat like the Lord. It is the age-old lie of Genesis 3 and 5, where the devil said to Eve, "Ye shall be as God." And there is a problem today that there are many who regard themselves on the level of the Lord because they have taken and dragged God off the throne, and they regard themselves something similar as equals. Now, this leads to a denial of the authority of God, an authority of his word, in favor of our own opinions and the opinions of others. If we do not see God as infinite God, then we will not have that sense of respect and of authority that is found in the Word of God. We will consider what we think and what others think and what others say. We will imagine that what we think and what others think will have priority over God's word. God is not seen as the high and lofty one, as the one who excels all else in all things. Therefore, he can be ignored, he can be contradicted. And again today, that problem and the results and the consequences of that problem of not regarding God as God is to be found even in this sense, that man imagines in his pride that somehow or other what he thinks and what he says and what others think and say has the same authority and more authority than the Word of God. People, God's Word is the final rule on every matter. Over there, that great text in Isaiah 8 and the verse 22. To the law and to the testimony. That's speaking of the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to these things, there is no light in them. And dear men and women, we need to see that this is the authority of the Scriptures. It is the law, it is the testimony of God, it is the final rule in every matter at all times. But if we have a low view of God, then we will have a low view of His Word. On the other side of the coin, if you like, if we have a low view of the Book of God, and we disobey His Word, it is evidence that we have a low view of God. A low view of God will lead to a lack of fear of God. There's no fear in grieving God, no fear in offending God, no fear in disobeying the Lord. People, God is to be exalted. We are to have high views of God. In Deuteronomy 4 and 35, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. We have then this indescribable excellency of the Lord to be found here in the psalm. We have also here the insignificance of man. That is the insignificance of man compared to, or rather, when man is contrasted with the excellency of the Lord. Man has an overwhelming tendency to pride, and that includes all of us. To have pride in some ability, or some achievement, or some intellect, or in possessions, or in position, or in influence, whatever. There is that innate tendency within man towards pride. But this knocks the pride out of us. Question is, what is man? What is man when considered alongside the greatness of the Lord, the greatness of Jehovah? The Lord is presented to us here in the first three as the great creator. The psalmist has been considering the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained. He has been considering the greatness and the excellency of the Lord. And in the light of that he says, what is man? Man is insignificant in the light of God's greatness. The word man that is used here, the Hebrew word that is given to us, is a word which expresses frailty and puniness. Same word is used in Job in the chapter 4 in the verse 17 there, and it is translated mortal man. What is mortal man? It's indicating subject to death. He is short-lived. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal. What is man? Well, as far as this life is concerned and this world is concerned, man is a mortal man. He is subject to death. He is short-lived. When we go to that chapter 40 of Isaiah, and what a chapter that is, the chapter 40 of Isaiah dealing with the greatness of God. And there we find also man is contrasted to the greatness of God. What is man? In that chapter 40, we find there that it tells us in the first six of it that man is but as grass. He is but as grass. Grows up for a while, and then it is gone. What is man in the light of the greatness of God? Again, the question is poised for us there in the Psalm 62 and in the first nine. And there, as we read those verses, we can see it says, surely men of low degree are vanity. Men of low degree, they're vanity. They're without substance. They're empty. If you like, they are nothing. and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in a balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Men of high degree are lighter than vanity. They are worse than nothing. They are, we are told here, a lie. Not only a liar, not only a deceiver by nature, but a lie. It's here suggesting, I think, that twofold sense, that man is an active lie. That is, he deceives himself. He is also a passive lie in that he is deceived by others. And so when we come to this particular section of the psalm, we can see this great contrast, always bringing out the insignificance of man. Man, in his natural state as a sinner, he is depraved, he is defiled, he is unclean, he is a rebel against God, he is the very enemy of God. And oh, the depth to which man can plunge in his rebellion against God. What is man? Man whose knowledge at best is so limited. Man whose follies are so numerous and so evident. Man who is as a grasshopper, as we find it again in that chapter 40 of Isaiah, the first 22 there. He's a grasshopper. He is an insect. This is the insignificance of man. People, this knocks the pride out of all of us. God, who sits upon the throne in all of his splendor and glory. Man, the insect, he is insignificant. And yet, such foolish, puny, frail creatures flaunt themselves in pride and in arrogance against the Lord. What insignificant beings men are when viewed against the immensity of creation and the excellency of the Creator. There's no room for pride. No room for pride. But then we find again in these verses that we're using for our text, the infinite goodness of the Lord. Look at what it says there again in these verses, the first four. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Something similar is found back there in Job in the chapter 5 and the verses 17 and 18, speaking of the mercy of God to man, and also again speaking of the visits of God. Here we have the goodness of God. He visits us. In spite of what we are, he is mindful of us. He cares about us. We have the visits of God. The Lord coming in mercy and in kindness to do us good, coming near to us, coming near as a friend would come. That's the suggestion, and that's the picture here. Oh, how the Lord visits with us, how the Lord visits among mankind. He visits with us in mercy. If we go over there into the New Testament and into Luke in the chapter 1, and the first 68, we read of the Lord visiting his people. The chapter 1 of Luke, the first 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He has visited and redeemed his people. Here we have the Lord visiting with his great redemptive work. This great redemptive purpose of God, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, we read there in 1 Timothy 1 and the first 15. Here we find that this takes us right to the virgin birth of Christ, and through his sinless life and to his atoning death and to his glorious resurrection. The Lord coming to visit his people in order to redeem them, in order to save them. Oh, we praise God for such a visitation from the Lord. We look back to Calvary, and we look back to the crosswork of the Savior on Calvary, and there we can see what the Lord has done for us. Dear men and women, people of God redeemed, let us always praise God for visiting with us. Let us always praise the Lord for granting to us such a gracious, merciful, loving visitation that had the precious Redeemer, the eternal Son of God, to leave heaven and to come into this world and to bear the ruthlessness of men, and then to go to the cross of Calvary and there to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. If there's one in the meeting today and you're unsaved, then I want to linger even at this point that it might be emphasized to you today that you might be brought to that very place where you can praise the Lord personally and where you can look personally and say, I am glad that Christ came to save me. I am glad that the Lord in his mercy has provided such redemption for unworthy sinners like me, insignificant worms of the dust. But I am glad for the mercy and loving kindness and the grace of God. I trust, dear unsaved men and women and young people and boys and girls today, that you might be able to praise the Lord for such a visitation as this, that God in his mercy would have the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to visit with us in order to redeem sinners. But if you look at the first 78 and that same chapter 1, you will find again mention is made of the visit of the Lord. Through the tender mercy of God, of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. The day is spring. People, Christ is the day of spring. In Malachi 4, in the second verse there, we read of him as the Son of Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. And oh yes, here we read of the Lord coming, and it can well be interpreted of his coming with the light of the gospel in a time of nature's darkness. But dear people, we have here the sense of the joy of daybreak. It is the sun rising. If you have a margin in your Bible, it may well be that that word day spring is set there in the margin as sun rising. There we have the joy of the day breaking after the night of gloom, after the darkness of the night. What joy comes in the morning? If it is the case that there is despair and the darkness during the night hours, it always appears to be worse in the darkness. Isn't it a joy to see the light breaking? Isn't it always a joy to see the sun rising? It brings new hope. And that's the picture that is set here. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to visit with his people. Even as they have been going through a time of darkness, he comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He comes as the daybreak to give new hope. People, take this in the sense of the individual. Apply it personally. We all need a personal word from the Lord. And there are times when we all go through the darkness and the times of despair and gloom. Maybe here in the service there's such a time for some poor soul, and you have come to the house of God today, and you have come seeking in your heart, Lord, is there a word for me in my time of despair and darkness and disappointment and gloom? Lord, have you a word for me? People, the Lord visits with his people even in such times of darkness. Time of deep despair and sadness, or time of loss, in the darkness of hopelessness, whatever the circumstances when the heart is breaking, but Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Dear child of God, the greatest of all friends draws near, and he speaks words that no other can speak. He speaks words of comfort and words of assurance. And he speaks with such warmth and such tenderness and such love. So much so that the clouds lift and the darkness is dispelled. And we come to see a new light. It is the light of hope. and the light of comfort and the light of joy because the Lord has visited with us. Have we not proved it to be so? Every child of God in this meeting can look back to such times of darkness. And then the Lord came, and there was that special, lovely, warm, comforting visitation of God to our hearts. And oh, the light just dawned, and we knew again the sense of the joy of the Lord and that hope that is found in Him. What blessed visits are these? Dear child of God, the Lord visits with us at such times. Then again, there is another reference that I want just to consider. And it's back there in Ruth in the chapter 1. And there we find in the first 6 that we're told that the Lord had visited His people. Now, we will remember that it was a time of prolonged famine in Bethlehem, Judah. We remember how it was with Elimelech and with Naomi and their two boys. Time of famine in the land. They turned their back on the Lord to a large degree. And we can well understand that if we put ourselves into their shoes, it appeared to be a natural thing for them to do. It was wrong. It was wrong, but I would not want to despise them for it. But they went down into the land of Moab and they dwelt there for 10 years. During that 10 years, there was famine in Bethlehem, Judah. It was a time of barrenness. There was no fruit in the trees. There was no crop growing in the fields. There was no harvest to be gathered into the barns. That was the situation. It was a dark and a dismal time of barrenness. But the Lord came, we read. He visited His people, and there was bread as a result. There was plenty. When the Lord came, what a difference it made. His coming brought plenty. His coming brought that fruitfulness again. And dear people, here's a picture of revival. Revival among God's people in the land. And yes, we need revival in our churches. We need revival in our land. We need revival in our own hearts. A time of barrenness, spiritually. We need the Lord to visit with us. And to visit with us in revival power. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Visit us, Lord, with revival. Stricken with coldness and death. Where is the hope of survival? Save in thy life-giving breath." Here's a hymn dealing with the whole subject of revival. Visit us, Lord. Isn't that what the psalmist said to us there in those verses in the first 4? That the Lord has visited him. The Lord visits with his people. Oh, we praise God for such visits in the past. We think back to the records of the 1859 revival. We think of the time of revival in the province in the 1920s. We think of even the 1960s here in the province, when God in His providence and mercy raised up the congregations of our own Free Presbyterian Church in the early days of our church. Those were days of the moving of God and pleasure and power, the moving of God and revival, when God came to visit us. Oh, blessed are the visits of the Lord, the infinite goodness of God. God in all of His power and glory. Man in his insignificance. And yet the God of power and glory and majesty has so looked upon poor man that for His own glory's sake, for God's own glory's sake, He would visit with us. Visiting with us in order to save us and to redeem. Visiting with us in times of personal and individual needs. In times of individual darkness. Visiting with us to lift us and to encourage us. And then visiting with us in times of revival blessing for the church. people. God in His infinite mercy visits His people. We don't deserve it. But God is merciful. He excels in mercy. Then people, let us be grateful to Him. And let us be obedient to Him. And let us be prayerful, seeking a special visit from the Lord in love. In our own personal lives, praying, Lord, visit with me. Lord, visit with me in my circumstances, Lord. Come nearby. Draw near to me. Lord, visit with me. And then, of course, for the work of God, for the people of God, for the church, we would pray, Lord, visit with us again. And oh, for times of joy and times of blessing, when we have the evidence of the special pleasure of the Lord stamped upon us. May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts today, to make it to be profitable to us, and that we might live to bring honor and glory to Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. We won't sing a closing hymn today. We can just close in prayer.